And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12. We'll read to verse 14. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and verse 12 to 14. This is God's word. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains all that we need to know to be saved and to live as your children. We thank you that Christ has died for us to forgive our sins, and he rose from the dead to make us new. And I pray that as your word here is read and proclaimed, that we would be more and more convinced that those who trust in Christ have sins forgiven and also are made new. And I pray that you would transform us into his image. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful to have the kids with us. Very good to have the kids with us. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Last week, we were reading in the Bible from Colossians about things that a Christian is not supposed to do. Do not lie. Husbands must be faithful to their wives. And a few other things. But this week, we're going to be looking in the Bible at the things that God loves. Last week, the things that God hates and says, you do not do these things. And now we're going to be looking at things that God loves and says, you must do these. And these are things that Christians do because Jesus loved them and died for their sins. These things are not things that we're supposed to do so we can become saved. Not things we're supposed to do to make God love us, but these are things we do because God loved us and because he died for our sins. These are things like kindness and forgiving other people. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes these things are hard to do. Sometimes it is hard to be kind. And sometimes it's very hard to forgive other people. But Jesus promised to help us to do them. And so we can with his help. Now, our culture is one of the most permissive in history. And yet, it is also the least gracious and the least forgiving. Most of you are very aware of what we would call cancel culture. Most of you have heard of people who have been cut out of other people's lives because people claim they're toxic or I can't deal with them. And I find it interesting, and I wonder if you find it odd, that these two things, being the most permissive and also the least forgiving, go together. Isn't it odd? And yet here we have a more excellent way. We have what God actually calls holy. And not abstaining from certain foods or participating in mystical experiences, but what God himself calls holy. There was, in this recent century, a famous pastor known for his lovely and eloquent writing about God's love and experiencing the sweetness of knowing God. And he talked often about his wonderful experiences of spending time with God. And this man died at the age of 66. And his wife remarried. And she said that her first husband loved God, but her second husband, who was also a sincere Christian, loved her. This ought not be. Something is missing. Something that the holiness movement failed to embrace. And yes, we saw that we are to turn away from sin. We saw this last week, including sexual sin and rage. We saw this. We are to turn to holiness and away from sin. But holiness is being transformed to the image of Christ. And here, specifically, including his heart toward sinners. And that takes us to our first point, which is this. In love, God chose you to be holy. In love, God chose you to be holy. Let's find this in verse 12, the first part of verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Notice here he says, put on then. As we looked at last time, when you see a therefore, you're supposed to look at what it is therefore. And the same we could say about then. Why then did he say the word then? Because of what Christ did. He has already just talked to them about how Christ's death was your death. His resurrection was your resurrection. And he has ascended to heaven. And that because of this, you have a new identity. He says, here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If you have trusted in Christ, he is your identity. Full stop. Period. That's your identity. So you can't see some of the instructions that God has for you in his word to be like, well, yeah, but I'm a Scythian, so Scythians don't forgive. Or I'm someone who has experienced trauma. Therefore, I can't be someone who is a forgiver. I can't be kind because I'm Dutch. I was going to pick another one, but I thought that's probably the safest one to say. But Christ is all and in all. What is Christ's identity? What is Christ's character? What is Christ's personality? Because that is now yours if you claim Christ. If you trust in Christ, that is now your identity. And if you didn't want that identity, kind, forgiving, long-suffering, patient, meek, if you didn't want that identity, if you didn't want that character, if you didn't want that personality, you did not come to Christ. But if you did flee to him, trusting in him, even if those things do not feel natural or true to you, they are yours. Do not let anyone tell you that you cannot have these, that you cannot live this way. Christ bled that you could, and he promised that these identities would be yours. And he says, put on. Put on. Now, we've already been told what to put off. Again, he's talking in this metaphor of clothing. We've already been told, what do we have to put off? Put off the old self, the things of the kingdom of darkness, the identity that Christ saves you from. But now we're being told what to put on, what clothing, as it were, to put on. He's answering the question, what is the clothing that God gives to all who are saved by Christ? What is the clothing? What's the uniform? All who are adopted by God through the cross of Christ. We have been adopted. Now God is our Father. He used to be our enemy. We used to belong to the kingdom of darkness. Now we're part of the kingdom of his beloved Son, that he qualified us for this. We didn't qualify it. We got Christ qualifications. Now we're in the family. Now we're adopted. We've got our bedroom, and we have clothes laid out for us on our bed by our new dad. What are these clothes? What's the new suit that suits our identity? Notice it is not merely a putting off. Christianity, holiness, is not merely about what a person does not do. And too often we have embraced this as a view of holiness. It is the things that we should not do. But Christianity is not merely do not drink, swear, smoke, and chew, or go with girls who do. There is a positive element to it. It's not a rejection of certain activities only, but it is active. And some falsely measure their holiness or growth by what they do not do, or what they have stopped doing, or what they do less, things like drunkenness or pornography. And these things are important to put off, yet they miss the fullness of what God means by holiness. Those things that we are to put off are problematic because they're not doing something that God forbids. But also, they interfere with those things that God has actually called you to do. It is possible to be a man who doesn't look at pornography or get drunk or steal, and to be a man who does not exhibit the character of the Lord Jesus. It's possible to be a well-behaved, selfish man. It is possible to be a well-behaved, lazy woman. And so we are to put on characteristics that now belong to us, that because we are forgiven. He says, put on as God's chosen ones. Did you notice that? As God's chosen ones. And legalism here is removed. Legalism means that you are saved by your works. Legalism is removed because he doesn't say, you will be chosen by God if you do these things. What does he say? You have been chosen. Chosen is put in the past tense. As God's chosen ones. These are children already chosen for adoption. This is not what you do to get the attention of a potential adoptive father. You're in the orphanage and there's a nice dad there and like, oh, I really want him to pick me. And so behave, be good. No, he's saying you have been adopted. You have been chosen. The God of the universe has chosen you while you were an enemy. He now is your father. You are now his son or daughter. He's already shown favor to you. He's already noticed you. He's already elected you. Chosen from the foundation of the world, elect before time began. An election, a chosenness that cannot be undone. And some will ask, do you believe in election? Well, I'm sorry to say, it's over and over and over and over again in Scripture. You see it very clear as God's chosen ones, as his elect ones. Those who trust in Christ are saved, and they are God's chosen ones, God's elect. And the question is whether God chooses by grace or by merit. Does he choose those who are better than those who are worse? Does he choose those who are humble versus those who are proud? Does he choose those who are trying and versus those who are not seeking God? And yet the Bible is entirely clear. Salvation is by grace alone, a completely undeserved gift, which means that God chooses a people to be saved by grace. Election is by grace. Dear Christian, if your faith is in Christ, it is because Christ chose you. And do not think for a moment he chose you because you were better than your neighbor or your brother. He chooses his children by grace so that no one would boast. We are not chosen because of our love for God. We were chosen when we were enemies, haters of God. Consider what Paul said in the verses we dealt with last week. We were idolaters, sexual sinners, malicious, liars, doing things that prompt the wrath of God. And he says, in these you too once walked. And while you walked in them, in fact, before you did, Christ chose you by grace. We are chosen in love. In love, he predestined us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. Our passage says, chosen ones, holy and beloved. We were chosen to be beloved, to be those who receive God's steadfast and permanent love. Yes, there is a way in which God loves all of creation. God is kind and merciful, and he gives much grace to those who hate him. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He gives food to those who hate him and food to those who love him. And so there is a love that God has for the entire world, but not a covenant love, not a steadfast love, not a permanent love. God chose us to set his love and affection on us. He didn't scan the human race looking into the future to see who would catch his eye, who would give him a reason to love them. which pulled on his heartstrings. No, he saw a mass of wicked people, and he chose a people out of that people to set his affection on us, chosen to love the unlovely, to make them lovely by his love for us. This is a motivation, Paul says, dear Christian, to put off the old clothing and to put on the new. That out of sheer mercy, God chose you, not just to save you, not just to forgive you, but he chose you to be beloved. Ever felt the joy of being beloved by someone? Where you just know someone loves you? That someone has affection for you? Dear Christian, whatever you have felt in that regard is a taste of a taste of a taste, a sliver of a sliver of a sliver of God's affection for you. He chose you to be his beloved, and he also chose you to be holy. To say, I don't want to be holy, is to say, I don't want to be God's chosen. To say, I don't prefer to be holy, is to say, I'd prefer if God didn't choose me. I'd rather he didn't choose me. But Christian, God has chosen you. He's chosen you to be beloved. He's chosen you, and because of that, he has put his affection on you. One he is affectionate toward. One that he loves, and he loves to make holy. Paul leans on this when he says, not only to take off the old clothing, but put on the new clothing, put on holy clothing. And I want you to see, what is it that he calls holy here? We know he already started talking about what is unholy, what is sinful and wicked. We've talked about that already. He's already mentioned it. But what is it that is pleasing to God? What is holiness? And that takes us to our second point, which is this: put on God's heart toward sinners. Let's read the fullness of verse 3 now. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He's essentially saying, put on God's heart toward sinners. That's the new clothing. This is what is holy. We shed wickedness so that we can have this. Now, dear Christian, every single person in your life, without exception, is a sinner. Christ is the only human who has no sin. So this means that you are called to have God's heart toward sinners, which is all the people in your life. And notice where he starts. He says, compassionate hearts. Now, literally in the Greek, it would be bowels of compassion. Now, we're a ways away from February 14th, but you can get started on your cards already right now, talking about the bowels, talking about your bowels in your love for someone else. Now, it doesn't fit very poetically, and you're not likely to write a love song about that in this culture. It doesn't sound pretty, but doesn't it make a lot of sense? Bowels of compassion, a strong desire to care for those who are in need, to see their suffering, and it feels like a punch in your own gut. It troubles you. It bothers you. Maybe you think about a hardship that your children are going through, and it feels worse than if it was happening to you. And you want it cared for, even as much as you want your own suffering and need. And this brings us to the question of sympathy versus modern empathy. Because our culture gets this wrong as well. Modern empathy essentially means you agree with everyone that someone says if they're suffering. In order to care about someone, according to modern empathy, you must agree with them about their pain, about their view. You must join them in their worldview, join them in their perspective. But that's not biblical sympathy. That's not biblical compassion. Remember, Paul confronted Peter. Peter was pressured into eating only with Jews. He was pressured into this. And Paul doesn't say, oh, poor Peter, I feel sorry for you. You know, I agree with you. You shouldn't have to eat with Gentiles as well. You should be able to pick only one race to eat with. No! Paul didn't have that kind of sympathy for Peter. He called it sin. He realized he's caught in sin. And his sympathy for him, his compassion, was for a man caught in sin. And so he didn't agree with Peter. He disagreed. You are caught in sin. And that was what his compassion did. And to use a crazy example, it would allow us, if we take on the biblical view of compassion, it would allow us, if there's a friend of ours who's cheating on his wife because he doesn't find her pretty enough, it allows us to confront him firmly and boldly to his face and call what he's doing sin, rather than say, yeah, no, I kind of feel sorry for you that, you know, no, you're wrong. I disagree with you. And I have compassion toward you. I will confront what you're doing as wicked and sinful, and I will help you. I will call you out of it. Modern empathy requires us to validate everyone's feelings, everyone's perspectives. But Christ's compassion toward us, his sympathy, as it's called in Hebrews, is that even though he condemns our actions, even though he very often disagrees with our perspectives, he still loves us. And he still suffered for us in order to save us. He still counted us as part of his own body. And to see sinners suffering and to feel compassion for them. And that doesn't mean that you don't say they're to blame or guilty, but yet you still feel compassion for them. And this heart of compassion or bowels of compassion would be a heart's desire or a bowels desire, I guess you could put it, that they would be rescued. This is the heart of God toward sinners. Dear Christian, without such a heart of God toward you, you would not be saved. If that wasn't his gut toward you, you would never have been saved. And requiring people to agree with you in order to accept them as compassionate is wicked and foolish and ungodly. He mentions kindness here. He calls us to put on kindness. This is the clothing we're supposed to put on kindness. And kindness would be the pursuing the good of the other person. And goodness as defined by God. Not goodness as defined by that person. And certainly not goodness as defined by our current culture. That we pursue the good of that person and goodness as defined by God. Niceness is goodness defined by the other person or by culture. Yet kindness says, I want what God wants for you and I will pursue that. That's what it means to be kind. Too often the church has been tricked by the world into thinking that true kindness can be defined by the culture. It can be defined by those who hate Christ. And eventually the church ends up believing and doing things contrary to Scripture, so that sometimes churches define kindness as not sharing the gospel or not speaking about sin and hell. And so we should reject the world's view of kindness, but dear Christian, it does not let us off the hook. It actually sets the hook deeper. We are to pursue the good of people, even those who do not agree with us that we are desiring their good. And so here's a good question. Are you kind? Do not excuse yourself simply by saying that others don't have a biblical view of kindness. You're right, they don't. But what about the biblical view of kindness? Is that true of you? Would God say you are kind? If you compare yourself to Christ, are your actions characterized by kindness? And if not, flee to him, repent of that, and be kind the way Christ is kind toward you. And then he groups a few. He says humility and meekness and patience. Humility would be preferring the good of others rather than preferring your own good. Not think of yourself too highly. Not thinking that you deserve better than others. Recognizing that you deserve God's mercy and grace no more than others do. Meekness would be the desire not to crush people. Not just to win an argument, but to desire that the other person might be won. You desire to win the person, not only the argument. And yes, you do have to win the argument often when it comes to the truth of Scripture. But as you're trying to win the argument, you're really trying to win the person. You're not trying to crush them. You're trying to have them rescued by Christ. Jesus was described as being gentle and lowly, unwilling to break a bruised reed or to snuff out a smoldering wick. A bruised reed is easy to break. Think about a reed from a pond. It's pretty strong until it's bent once, and then good night, it's over. It's super easy. You have to be very careful to make sure that it doesn't bend again. It's fragile. And so God calls us to have this attitude in mind with the people around us. Not that we have to agree with them. Not even that we can't confront them, but that in doing so, it is our desire, not that they would be crushed, but that they would be restored by Christ. Jesus himself, though he was gentle and lowly, was also the very same person that called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, who made a whip and drove people out of the temple while overturning tables. And the key phrase in understanding how do we understand Christ's gentleness and his mercy and his meekness is this phrase. He says, "I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick." He doesn't mean that there are actually people who aren't sick, people who don't have sin. No, it is for those people who see their guilt as opposed to those people who refuse to see it. Those people who recognize they're sinful rather than the people who say, "I am not sinning, this is not sin." And he is gentle and lowly toward those people who recognize that they are sinners. He is a very safe place, a very safe place for people to flee from sin too. But for those who reject his correction, who refuse to recognize or give up their sin, they receive a very different approach from Christ. He says that we are to be patient. We're to put on patience. And so often you'll hear people say, "Well, I tried that. It doesn't work anymore." Well, that means that they're not understanding patience is to be applied to all these other things. He's not saying be kind until it doesn't work. He's not saying be meek until it doesn't work. He's saying continue in this. Continue in this perspective and don't stop. You recognize that sanctification is a process in other people. We don't write people off because they are not yet perfect. We have no right to treat the church like it's our personal household and we insist that everyone acts in a way that pleases me or I can't deal with that person. Those are words that should terrify you if they ever come out of your mouth. Because you are saying you do not have the heart of Christ and you don't want it. We bear with people in their need for growth the way that the Lord does with us. He insists on holiness. He will never defend sin. Yet he is patient with us as we grow. Is this the way that you are with others? Or do they know that you have a fuse that's only so long and they better watch it? If that's true, if you know that's how people think about you, dear Christian, repent. When he talks about humility, he's not talking about insecurity of God's word. Being humble doesn't mean that we are less confident in God's word. It means that we are supremely confident in God's word. And yet we don't have a ton of confidence in ourselves. And so when we are annoyed or impatient with people, we realize, look, there's a really good explanation for this, me, that I'm impatient. We don't assume that the reason we're annoyed with people is because they're annoying, but that we are easily annoyed. God's heart toward sinners is the gift and the clothing which he gives to all his adopted children. So put it on. Not to become God's children, not to become loved by him, but because this is who you are, chosen and beloved. And that takes us to our third point, put on God's forgiveness of sinners. Let's read verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is not a suggestion. Now, the technical meaning of that word must is must. As the Lord forgives you, must forgive. It's not optional. In our day, we hear, "I can't forgive that person. I'm not ready to forgive." But would we ever say, "I'm not ready to stop stealing? I'm not ready to stop cheating on my wife?" Dear Christians, this is a command. This is the clothing. This is the attitude of those who belong to Christ. In the Lord's Prayer, Christ even says that we are to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And again, in our current culture, we are familiar with cancel culture. Forgiveness is not offered. In our culture, people are essentially excommunicated without being able to defend themselves, without proof, because you're supposed to trust the person who's offended. You're supposed to trust yourself. I'm offended. So I have to say that person's dead to me. I have to cut them out of my life. I need to set boundaries. You're not good for my mental health. You've heard all of these phrases, and you've heard them used against you and against others. Not so in the church. It should not be. Our current culture is the enemy of forgiveness, and it is the enemy of the grace. And it has sadly crept into the church. And the church often looks to the culture's experts on counseling and on therapy and relationships and boundaries instead of looking at the Word of God. The Word of God has sadly become not enough for the church. And we tell ourselves that we're just going to supplement the Bible with the world's views, and inevitably we adopt what the pagans say and reject what the Bible says. And we cancel people. We cut them out of our lives. They're dead to us. We can't handle them. We've got to set boundaries to protect our mental health. Do you feel the right to put people out of your life because they're difficult? Because they don't make you feel good? Now, dear friend, keeping safe is a biblical idea, but we have to make sure we only accept the Bible's idea of that. As the Lord forgives, what is forgiveness? Sometimes the word is confused with other words that are also biblical, but not the same. Sometimes it's confused with reconciliation, or removing the right to get even, or vengeance, or bitterness, or sometimes it's talking about trusting someone. But we are never commanded to reconcile with those who are unrepentant. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you. The Lord does not forgive those who refuse to repent, those who insist on being able to keep sinning. He doesn't forgive them. Those who deny that they've sinned. A husband is not called to reconcile with a wife who refuses to repent of her adultery against him. A church is not to keep members who refuse to repent of sin. In fact, the church is required by God to eventually put them out after much patience and warnings and pleading with them. We're also not commanded to trust everyone, even if they do repent. It says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. It's nowhere in Scripture that we are therefore called to trust everyone. There's nothing in Scripture that says God trusts us. He doesn't. And so even if you forgive someone from stealing money from you, it doesn't mean that you are going to continue to put that person in charge of your possessions or a key to your house. A church should extend forgiveness to even a repentant child abuser. But this would never mean that they would put that person in a position where they can harm children. Forgiveness also does not mean that you cannot involve police or law enforcement. Crimes are not even your call. The sword belongs to the government, that God gave it to them. He says that the magistrate, the government, has the sword given to him by God. He's a deacon of God, Romans 13. And so you can actually forgive someone who repents of a crime while at the same time reporting them to the police and even testifying against them in a court of law. These are all elements that we sometimes lump into forgiveness. But he says, as the Lord has forgiven you. So then what does that mean? You talk about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? It means that we stand ready to forgive. We stand ready to forgive everyone. We want them to repent. We want to forgive them, and we desire that it happens. Not like Jonah, who refused to go to Nineveh because he was worried they'd repent. And then when he did preach, he was upset that they did repent. Let us not be like that. As the Lord forgives, that means that we stand ready to repent. We pursue reconciliation, which may not mean that the relationship is the same as it was before, but eager to have a relationship for the good of the other, as God defines it. It means that we give up bitterness and hatred, and this is true even if they don't repent. We give up bitterness and hatred, even if the person never repents. We give up bitterness and hatred. We give up the right to vengeance, which is true even if they don't repent. The Bible doesn't say vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance is the Lord's. That means we leave it to the Lord, that either hell or the cross of Christ would be more than enough to satisfy our desire for vengeance. Dear friends, you are familiar with the parable of the unmerciful servant, the one who was forgiven multiple millions of dollars and then refused to forgive his friend $100. This is a terrifying parable, particularly for the church that has embraced our culture's view of forgiveness. Is it hard to forgive? It is. And if it is, consider how great your sin was against God and how costly his forgiveness of you. And you say, Jesus was God. So I can't be expected to forgive because he was God. But we have to remember our Christology here, our doctrine of Christ. Christ, when he lived on earth, he lived as a human. He didn't take advantage of the fact of his divinity. When it was hard to forgive, he didn't take some divine power and then infuse himself with it. He did it as a man. And so, dear Christian, you can forgive, and you ought to. And consider how eager Christ was to forgive and to reconcile. And not only that, how affectionate he is to you who have sinned against him so much. You have sinned against Christ many more times, much greater than anyone has sinned against you. And so consider Christ's forgiveness and love for you if you are having a hard time forgiving others. Lastly, our fourth point is this: love completes the outfit. Let's read verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, thinking of clothing, that phrase kind of works, doesn't it? It puts everything, it binds everything together. You know, we might say about an article of clothing that makes all the other articles of clothing fit. It ties everything together. It makes everything work. Dear friends, all of these commands above do not work. They cannot fit together without love. Forgiving someone is not possible. It will not work if you don't love them. It will feel like playing an out-of-tune piano. It'll feel like nails on a chalkboard to try to be patient with someone you don't love. Compassion, trying to care for others stuck in sin or suffering, will not happen unless you love them. It will be like clothing that doesn't fit. It'll feel so frustrating. So, dear Christian, Christ is not simply willing to forgive you and care for you and accept you and be with you. He's not simply willing to show love to you. It is richer than him forgiving you, being willing to show love to you, and to be with you. He loves you. It's not simply that he's forgiven your sin. He loves you. It's not simply that he's willing to put up with you. He loves you. Consider that. Meditate on that. Think of someone you love, truly love. That is Christ's heart toward you, just a bit of it. He loves you, though you don't deserve it. Not only when you were saved, and not simply since you were saved. He loves you. He showed his love for you while you were a sinner, when you were an enemy, when you were dead in sin, a hater of him, someone shaking your fist at him. And so fight to love people, particularly in the church. This is the main focus of this passage, but it extends outwardly, but this is his main focus right now. Fight to love the church. Do not just tolerate them. Do not just be willing to be around them and get over their foibles and quirks and sins, but love them, to desire their good, that their lives would impact your guts. This is something you can repent of, something you can confess as sin, and the Lord will change in you. He promises help for this. He doesn't promise you that he will keep all annoying people out of your life. He promises that he will help you genuinely love them. It is the new heart which he promises to give those who flee from sin to Christ, trusting in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his reign from heaven now. Paul reminds us that earlier in the passage that Christ has ascended, which means he's ruling over all things right now, which means those annoying people in your life were put there by Christ on purpose, because he loves you, to expose those areas of your heart that are not yet conformed to his so that they can be. Not so that you can be crushed by, oh, I guess I'm not a forgiving person, but that you can be restored, you can become a forgiving person. All of this is bound up in God's love for you, that you are chosen and beloved by God. More than being our example, which he is, it is his infinite love for us that can overflow to others for our love for them. Say a word to those who are not in Christ. Your lack of these things for others exposes the fact that you are not holy and that you are in need of salvation, because holiness is defined by God in what he commands. And so you will find Christ to be a terror to those who stand before him in judgment who have not repented of their sin and trusted in him. But you will find him to be gentle and lowly and merciful and tender and kind if you flee to him from your sin. So do not waste another moment. Dear Christian, put on your new clothes. If you prefer the other clothes, if you insist that the old ones fit you better, and you use whatever wicked excuses that the modern pagular secular world gives you, if you prefer the other clothing or insist that you cannot put on the clothing of Christ, it may actually be true that it is not yours, and you need to become a Christian. We are to repent of unforgiveness, lack of kindness and patience, not to become holy and beloved, but because in Christ, God chose us while we were enemies to be holy and beloved. Which takes us to the Lord's Supper, to communion. And the meaning of the Lord's Supper really is twofold. First, it talks about God's sworn love for the church, that those who have faith in Christ belong at the table. Not because they've earned it, but because the body and blood of Christ were offered while we were enemies to make us his. That's the first meaning. But it has another meaning too, dear brothers and sisters. Because you do not celebrate communion alone. You do not take the Lord's Supper by yourself. You take it with a group of turkeys, of sinners. And so while you take it with these sinners, you are confessing that not only you belong at that table, but all these other weirdos do too. That's why church membership matters. Where we have people confess their faith in the gospel, and we say, because of that, you belong. Not because you attend a long time, or you serve a lot, or you give a lot. It is confessing faith in the gospel. That's what makes you belong. You belong at the table. And this is why we offer Lord's Supper, communion, to all who are members of our church and a member of any church that preaches the gospel, where you have confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that church says you're a Christian. And so if you are a member of any church that preaches the same gospel, if you have faith in Christ, take. But don't just take by yourself. Take together with all these other sinners. And by that, you are confessing that they belong here too. That you want their sins to be forgiven. Not only do you want it, they are because of what Christ has done. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. And while they do, I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer that the Lord would bless this next few minutes. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you bring us to yourself. And that you pursued us while we were your enemies. Lord, that you are tender-hearted and gentle and merciful and loving towards sinners. And Lord, as we celebrate this Lord's Supper communion, Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts to be overwhelmed with your love for us, and that it would overflow in love for you and for others. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in the name of Christ. Amen.